And good morning again. This morning we're in the third message of our series on discovering biblical forgiveness, and I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you have it with it, have Bible with you, to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 15 on the story or the prodigal, the story or the parable of the prodigal son. The sermon, the message this morning is entitled Journey Back, and is in three parts: rejection, reversal, and return. And because this kind of a topic, every message builds on the previous messages, bear with me and let me just take a moment or two to bring people up to speed who haven't been here, and also to refresh the minds of those who have. Which one of us does not have broken relationships in our lives? I think every one of us have. And what we dealt with at the beginning was the concept of forgiveness and trying to discover biblical forgiveness. And that was set off against other forms of forgiveness, which really aren't forgiveness at all, such as therapeutic forgiveness, which we dealt with in just basically the focus is on what biblical forgiveness is, not what it's not. We dealt with the concept of the process, that the forgiveness is the process of God to rebuild broken relationships. It's not a way to avoid a broken relationship and feel better about yourself in that alienation. It's God's process of rebuilding broken relationships. And as far as the model for forgiveness is concerned, we went to such verses as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, which is on the PowerPoint there, and you'll remember, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. And it's those 10 words, forgiving each other, how? Just as in Christ God forgave you. So God's forgiveness becomes the model of how we forgive each other. And we also saw in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13 a similar verse, forgive as the Lord forgave. So that raises the question, how does God forgive? Because that is the way in which we are to forgive each other. We saw that God's love is unconditional, but God's forgiveness is very conditional. And so no matter how much God loves us, there are still conditions that have to be fulfilled before He can extend forgiveness to us. For example, we looked in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, which in the New International Version says, Paul is speaking, he says, I have declared to both Jews and Gentiles, both Jews and non-Jews, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And the way that Eugene Peterson puts that in his rendering in the message, he says, urging Jews and Greeks alike to a radical life change before God, and an equally radical trust in our Master, Jesus. So we see there that because before we can obtain the forgiveness of God for our sins, we must first show this radical life change towards God and this radical trust in the Lord Jesus. So we came at the end of the first sermon to the definition of forgiveness, borrowing from Dr. J. Adams, that it's declaring the promise to another, never to bring up his or her offense against, again, to use against him or her. Again, declaring the promise to another, never to bring up his or her offense again, to use against him or her. When something is forgiven, it's finished. Then last week we dealt with the issue of exclusion. In the same way that a doctor needs to know how a disease works to make a person sick before he can apply the cure to reverse that process to make them whole again or healthy again, in that same way we must understand how the breaking up of a relationship happens that requires the process of forgiveness. We saw 3 points there, that every relationship has boundaries. Doesn't matter what relationship it is. We used the example of the wedding being a declaration of the boundaries of the relationship of a marriage. But any relationship you take has boundaries. Secondly, the boundaries define that relationship. And thirdly, when we step over or offend or breach those boundaries, we break the relationship. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to deal with what should the person do who is the offender, the person who stepped over the boundary, or even the person who caused another to step over the boundary of a relationship, therefore breaking it. What do we do? What do I do if I have offended somebody and I require to engage in God's process of forgiveness? That's the focus for today, the offender. And it's going to focus on the issues of repentance and confession. So let's focus on the offender. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be focusing on the person who's the offended. Can we use the word victim? The person who has been hurt. The person who is the innocent party. Although, really, in the years I've been engaged in dealing with troublesome relationships, I've never met an innocent party yet. Imagine for the moment that you're driving down the highway at 160 kilometers an hour, or whatever. And all of a sudden, the oil light blinks on. Why? Well, my guess would be the oil is getting low and the temperature of the engine's beginning to grow, to get higher. Now, therapeutic forgiveness would say this about the oil light. Grab the hammer that's conveniently available in the passenger seat and smash it out. Get rid of the irksome red light that is warning you that there's a problem. You do that. A little farther on, you begin to go. You smell something like burning rubber, burning plastics, burning things. And that doesn't sound at all healthy. So what you do is you roll down the windows and you grab the deodorizer can, which also happens to be on the passenger seat, and you spray it in the compartment to get rid of the problem that is telling you. Is it getting rid of the problem? No. It's getting rid of the signs that there is a problem. That's what therapeutic forgiveness does for the most part. Gets rid of the warning signs. Doesn't get rid of the problem. And then you go on a little farther and all of a sudden you hear this tremendous racket clunking. It's like metal bars, and they are clunking all around inside empty cylinders and all these other things. And all of a sudden you're beginning to lose speed as well. So your cure for that, of course, is to turn up the radio a little louder. That's what a lot of Christians are now teaching we should be doing with respect to broken relationships. Smash out the oil light, throw a can of deodorizer around, and turn up the radio. Get rid of the symptoms of the problem. You don't get rid of the problem. Now, with biblical forgiveness, we find that we are to be sensitive to the signs that there's a problem. And there's a number of ways we could go around looking at this. For example, if we look at Luke chapter 15 and the parable of the lost or the prodigal son, let's read a few of these verses together and see that one of the signs that there may be a problem are the circumstances in which we begin to find ourselves. Things begin to turn against us. Now be cautious, because circumstances are not always a good gauge of what the problem is. But circumstances may be the sign of a broken relationship. And here, as we go down to verse 12, we read that the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them, the older brother and the younger brother. Now look at these circumstances. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Verse 14, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. There's a circumstance, a severe famine. And then personally, he began to be in need. He had blown his whole inheritance. There was a famine. There was a high demand for food and whatever sustenance there is. And he found that he was in need. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Now, remember, this is a Jewish boy. A pig is an unclean animal. This is really a job that was a job of desperation. It was something that was completely contrary to who he ought to be. So if we find ourselves in circumstances where we are being called upon to do something which is completely contrary to who we are, that should begin to twig on us that there's a sign of something not quite right here. Something's wrong. And then we find that he longed to feed his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. Such was his desperate circumstances. But no one gave him anything. He was on his own. He had abandoned his father, he had taken his estate, and he had gone off to a distant country, and he partied until he lost all his money. And now he was in a situation where, because of his own sinful actions, he was in a place where no one would help him in his desperate need. Those circumstances. He'd reached bottom. Here's another one. We've also loosely followed David's situation in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, where he committed adultery with another man's wife, then arranged for the death of that man and abused the trust of his nation, the Lord's nation over which he was king. And we see there that as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we read this last week, that someone cared enough for David and the circumstances to confront him with his sin. So we see Nathan coming and uncovering David's sin to himself so that he would realize that it was there, it wasn't going away, and he had to deal with it. Therapeutic forgiveness would ask you to keep it covered, please. Don't deal with the brokenness. Don't deal with the sin. But Nathan cared enough for David to uncover the sin. He cared enough for God to uncover the sin. And we find that in Matthew chapter 18. We've dealt with this as well. Remember, when one brother or sister offends another brother or sister in the Jesus community, the offended party is called upon to lovingly but firmly confront the offender one-on-one. And if that offender hears them and say, "You know, I was absolutely wrong. Will you forgive me?" You have gained your brother or sister. The relationship is rebuilt. But if they don't, you take along two or three witnesses and confront. If they don't listen to that, you take it to the whole church. And if they continue to demonstrate an intransigence, a refusal to repent or have a change in attitude towards their own sin and the brokenness that they've caused, then they are to be treated as they want to be treated. They are acting as if they're not part of the Jesus community, so you treat them that way, as a publican and or as a Gentile, which in their culture was somebody who was on the outside of their community. Here's another one. We have consequences as well. In chapter 32 of Psalms, Psalm 32, we find a number of things that occur. This is one of the Psalms that was the result of David's confession of his sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And perhaps years later, he says in chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, looking back to the time between the sin and the confession, he says this: "When I kept silent, when I was trying to keep things hidden, when I was trying to cover over my sinfulness, when I kept silence," note these consequences, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Again, Eugene Peterson puts it this way: "When I kept silent, my bones turned to powder." He talks about day-long groans. He talks that the pressure never let up, and all the juices of my life dried up. And I can think of circumstances where I have caused a broken relationship myself, and I begin to realize that in my own life, I'm beginning to see this wastedness, this groaning, this heaviness, this sapped strength in my own life. Some people would say this is psychosomatic. In other words, it's the attitude of the heart that is causing these kinds of physical responses. Yeah, the heart is causing these kinds of physical responses. You're tired. You're crushed. Every time you think of situations, you go, "Oh, no, not that." There's this heaviness of heart, and you can't get away from it. You're living with it. Here's another one, and perhaps one of the most important ones. It's the certainty that we were wrong towards God. In the other psalm, the main psalm, the first psalm that David writes as a result of his own realization of his sin and this adultery and this murder, he says this in Psalm 51, verse 4. He says to God, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." He says to God, "Against you and you only." Where does he get off saying that he's only sinned against God? He sinned against Bathsheba in adultery. He sinned against Uriah in the adultery and the murder. He sinned against the nation of Israel by his behavior in bringing disrepute to God's people. Where does he get off saying, "Against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight"? One other situation when we went through the care groups, there's a number of these verses. Here's a story. We're going back to Genesis 39. There's a young man who's well-built and handsome, Scripture says, and his name is Joseph. He's the head of the household of a rich, powerful man called Potiphar. He is the chamberlain. He's the one who controls everything. He's the head of the household. He collects the money. He disperses the money. He arranges the servants. He controls everything. He is in charge, and he's only subject to Potiphar. Potiphar's wife is saying to him, because she sees that he's well-built and handsome, in Genesis 39, she says, "Come to bed with me." And at one situation, there's nobody in the house. Everybody is out in the fields working. The only two people in this big mansion are Potiphar's wife and Joseph. And she's saying, "Come to bed with me." Well, who would ever know? Go to bed with her. Nobody's at home. Nobody would ever be the wiser. Get away with it. In our 21st century North American culture, the response to this is, if nobody is going to be harmed by this sexual relationship, then it's okay. And nobody has the right to challenge that kind of behavior. That's where we're coming from in our 21st century North American culture. If nobody's harmed by this sexual relationship, then it's okay. Listen to Joseph, a young man who has been imprisoned or taken away from his home wrongly, and he's in this house with this power, and this woman is saying to him, "Come to bed with me." And here's what he says. He refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." Now, note these words. "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" You note that word? He has the opportunity to have a sexual relationship with a willing woman. And he says, "How can I do this wicked thing and sin against God?" Reminiscent, is it not, of the language of David in Psalm 51. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Here's the principle. Every human being is made in the image or the likeness of God. Yeah, it's distorted. But every one of us are in image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27. When you come to that point, you realize that when I sin against another human being, I'm sinning against an image of God. Next point. When I sin against an image of God, I sin against the God of the image. There's the principle. Every human being is image of God. When we sin against a human being, we sin against image of God. And when we sin against image of God, we sin against God of image. And therefore, David could say to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." So keep this in your mind. When you sin, when you step over the boundaries that define your relationship with God and other human beings, when you sin against an image of God, another human, you sin against the God of the image. And therefore, your behavior, your words, are primarily an offense against God, even though they damage, hurt, destroy another human being. If we go on a little farther, we see in Luke chapter 15, in that story of the prodigal son again, we'll just continue. We saw him in the far country feeding pigs and then wanting to eat with the pigs, and no one gave him any help. And in verse 17, we pick up the story again in this great reversal. When he, this young prodigal son, came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him," and he's reciting his lines, quote, "Father, I have sinned against heaven." And the Greek says, "and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." You see the words? He has sinned. He realizes he's sinned against God. He sinned against heaven in how he's treated his father. He has sinned against an image of God, his own father, his own brother, his own community. And in doing so, he sees that in the first instance, he has sinned against the God of those images, those humans. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." That's repentance, the great reversal. To take our car analogy, you're going along the highway, that light's on, the smell's coming out of the engine, and now this racket's coming from underneath the engine hood, the hood. What is the great reversal? What is repentance in that circumstance? Is to pull the car over to the side and say, "There's something wrong here that has to be fixed." What is repentance? Well, repentance, a word that we don't use too much in our language today, but a concept we ought to relearn, rediscover. Repentance simply means a change of mind. And Dr. Harry Ironside defines it as a change in attitude towards self, sin, God, and Christ. A change of attitude towards self, sin, God, and Christ. It's pulling the wrecked or the dying car off to the side of the highway and saying, "There's something wrong here that needs to be fixed. Things have to be different if they're ever going to be better." Just like the son in the far country, he's starving to death. Nobody will help him. And when he finally came to his senses, when he finally turned off to the side of the pigsty, he says, "This is where my life has taken me. I've got to have a change of mind. I've got to have a change of attitude towards myself, towards my sin, towards God and Christ and my family." And so, he repents. And that, for the rebellious son, was the place of repentance. It was then and there. Where he had been living in rebellion, he was now admitting he was wrong. Where he was living in alienation, distance, separation, he was now longing for the embrace. Where he was indifferent to God, now he realized he had sinned against God. Where he had been proud, he was now humbled. And where he wanted his rights, he now realized he had responsibilities. Here was the place where he pulled over and made the great reversal. This is repentance. This is a change in attitude. And if we have these broken relationships in our heart, in our lives, what we have to do is we have to sit down, stop, and realize, how did I break that relationship? Or how did I contribute to it breaking? Those are the things I'm responsible for. And I can't smash out the oil light. I can't use a deodorizer can. I can't turn up the music to hide these problems. I am at the point where I know I have to change. I have to journey back to rebuild that relationship. That is the point of repentance. That's that attitude, that interior change that takes place inside, in our hearts. We realize we're wrong, and we now have to engage in this process of forgiveness. What do we do? What do we do? I've spoken on this before because sometimes we're not sure what we do. Let me make a few suggestions as I've made them before. And number one is this. You may know very well what you did wrong or what you said wrong that broke the relationship. It's a no-brainer. But sometimes we forget. Sometimes we don't have the focus. Sometimes we just don't remember. Or we don't know for whatever reason, but we know we did something. Let me suggest that you pray Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. You know it, for the most part. The psalmist prays this. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and see if there be any wicked or grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." I didn't quite get that right. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Let me try again. Remember, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious or inner thoughts. And see if there be any offensive way, any way of pain in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." To be able to get down on your knees in a room by yourself, to kneel there quietly for a few moments and then say with all honesty, "Search me, Lord. Turn the spotlight of your holiness on every nook and cranny and closed closet space in my life. Test my thoughts, my thinking processes. See if there be any way in me that offends you, that causes pain. And lead me to the way everlasting. Lead me in the way that pleases you." And it won't be long after you've done that in the honesty and the privacy of your own heart before, like a cauldron with all garbage in it, something bubbles to the top. And you look with a red face and you say, "Oh yeah, now I remember. Now I remember what I did. Now I know for sure what I said." And when you realize what you have done to break the relationship with another image of God, another human being, or with the God of the image, the first step, the next step, if I can put it this way, is to make your repentance real. Communicate it to God. Now, when we speak out our repentance, when we speak out this change of attitude towards self, sin, God, and Christ, when we speak out this change of mind that has taken place in our life, we call that confession. And in the Greek, the word confession is a combination of two words, which literally mean to say the same thing. So when I come to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, here's our second step. 1 John 1 verse 9, it says, it's another senior's moment. If we, thank you, confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I got it. If we confess our sins, if we say the same thing about our sins that God says about them, if we in all honesty simply acknowledge our sins as sins in the presence of this holy and loving God, He will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we see in the life of this prodigal son, this change as he pulls over beside the pigsty and realizes he's got to have a change. He's got to repent. He then says, "I have sinned against heaven." There's his equivalent of quoting and praying 1 John 1 and 9. And don't be general about it. "God, forgive me my sins." No, no. "God, forgive the sin of saying to my brother or sister, da, 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 da." Be specific. And then claim His forgiveness, His release. Claim His cleansing and thank Him for it. Third step, get up and go to the person you've offended. And that's what we have in these next verses here. Let's read again in verse 17 of Luke 15. When he, the son, came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him," and here's his confession, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you," or "in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Words that are so clear. Words that are making absolutely no excuse. Words that are not blaming anybody else. Taking full responsibility in clear, unconditional words, "I have sinned." And then in verse 20, he got up and he went to his father. And that's what we'll be dealing with, Lord willing, next week. There are going to be certain circumstances in which we can't go back anymore. The person has died. In a situation like that, you can't rebuild the broken relationship. It's gone. But how do you deal with the blinking oil light, the stench from the engine, and the loud racket from under the hood? That's what we'll be dealing with in the fifth message. Let's go back and, in conclusion, ask ourselves honestly and deeply whether there is a broken relationship in our lives that we have never addressed. We've never sought to rebuild it. In a fit of anger, we've walked away, and years may have passed since the broken relationship occurred. We may have done something. We may have stolen something. I've told you of an incident or two in my life, two incidents where I stole something. One involved a department store. One involved a schoolmate. Let me tell you about the department store. Because every single year, I put money in the Salvation Army kettle as a reminder of this. I was young. I was even stupider than I am now. And I was at Sears, and I had a few dollars, and I lusted. Coveted would be a better word, after a model of some sort. And I had the bright idea of taking a price sticker for less from another product and putting it on the model. This is not training in how to steal. This is training in how to repent. I paid the lower price that I had put on this model. It had to be lower to fit in the amount of money I had. It had to be large enough so that the cashier wasn't suspicious. Hey, this is well thought out. I paid for it. I was probably in my early teens. And at the age of 20, I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He changed my life radically. In that process, through the next year or two, there were times when I knelt down and I prayed Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God." I had completely forgotten about this incident until I made the quote-unquote mistake of praying this prayer once too many times. And this incident bubbled to the surface. And as it bubbled to the surface, I realized that I had done something for which I had to repent, to confess, and make restitution for. I was in law school at the time, and at that time, any kind of a criminal record would disqualify you from becoming a member of the Bar Society, the Bar Association. I don't know what they would have done with this one, but I confessed it to the Lord as wrong that I had stolen. It was specific. I thanked Him for His forgiveness and His cleansing. I was secure in that. And then I had to get up and go back to Sears on Kingsway and find the toy department. Could I find anybody who worked for Sears there? That was one of my major issues. I finally found the assistant manager, a young woman, who was there, and I said, "May I speak with you for a moment?" and I explained the circumstances that occurred years before. I think she looked at me as if I was mentally, you know, crazy. I wasn't supposed to be doing something as silly as this, but I said, no, I didn't make my Christianity a big issue there. I think that's wrong to do that. But I told her that things had changed in my life and I had to make this right. How much was the product? I said, I can't remember. She says, how about $5 and you give it to the Salvation Army? Deal. But every single Christmas, as a reminder of that incident to me, the Salvation Army benefits. You see that? The acknowledgement, honestly, without excuse, without blame, that I have done something wrong. To agree with God that sin is sin in my life. To raise that up and to accept and claim His forgiveness and cleansing, and then to go back to make amends with the person you broke off with. To the best that you're able to do. To rebuild a broken relationship. Which one of us don't have broken relationships in our history right now? Some of them we did not cause to be broken. Others we did, or at least contributed to. And so I would encourage you to pray that God reveal to you, if you can't remember, recall what happened. I think most of the time we do remember. To get down on your knees and to acknowledge that sinfulness towards God, because in sinning against an image of God, you sinned against Him. The God of the image. And then to get up and to go. Not write a letter, not write an email. To go face to face and talk to the person and say, Bill, Susan, whatever their names are, years ago I said these words to you, or whatever the incident is. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Sometimes you can't travel to the person, a phone call. But meeting them face to face, in the same context in which you broke with them. That, I believe, would be the best principle. To frame the repentance in words that are clear, without excuse, and without blame of others. And then, as we'll see next week, to enjoy and celebrate in the embrace of a broken relationship rebuilt. But let's deal with that next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, there are just so many things in our lives that are sometimes out of alignment with You and cause us to be out of alignment with other people, many of whom are closest to us, the ones we love, the ones we respect, the ones we enjoy. Father, we pray that You would speak to our hearts, that You would take Your word and by the Spirit of God would apply it to our minds, our hearts, our souls, so that, Father, where we need to have this change of attitude, where we need to have this repentance, this change towards self and sin and God and Christ, that You would affect that change in our lives. Father, where we know we have sinned, let us, without excuse and without blame of others, honestly and clearly confess that sin to You. Might we experience and claim and rejoice in Your forgiveness and Your cleansing. And Father, give us the boldness. Give us the words to speak. To go and speak to those we have harmed. So that we might confess our wrong, that we might receive their forgiveness, that we might enjoy the blessings of a rebuilt relationship. Father, these are difficult things for us. We are proud. We'd rather forget. We'd rather not deal with these issues of pain. But Father, let us realize that the way forward, the way of Your heart, is the way of rebuilding broken relationships. And let us, Father, have indelibly etched in our hearts that we are to be forgiving each other just as You in Christ forgave us. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.